As Bill said, I will share an experience I had with police work. And as a police officer, I get asked to share police stories a lot. It's something I do. So I'll share a story now, but it's not from my own experience. And you may have heard this story, but it's one of the from the great detectives of all times. It's a story on Sherlock Holmes. Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson decide to go on a camping trip. And after dinner and a bottle of wine, they lay down for the night and go to sleep. Some hours later, Holmes awakes and nudges his faithful friend and said, "Watson, look up at the sky and tell me what you see." Watson replied, "I see millions of stars. What does that tell you?" Watson pondered for a minute and he responded, "Astronomically, it tells me there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, I observe that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, I deduce that the time is approximately a quarter past three. Theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful and that we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, I suspect that we'll have a beautiful day tomorrow. Why? What does it tell you, Holmes?" Holmes was silent for a minute, then spoke, "Watson, you idiot, someone has stolen our tent." I will make no attempt to sound as profound as Watson and hopefully not sound as stupid. But the Lord did put a message on my heart, and with his Holy Spirit and you all leaning in, I hope I can say exactly what he wants me to say and nothing more. If you turn in your Bibles, the verse we're going to read today and look at is Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. It's a short verse, and if you open, we will read more of the section later. But first, Matthew 5, 9. In Matthew, Jesus says this. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, to understand what he says and what he means in this, I think you have to understand it in the context that he said it and have some background. So let's start there. If you look in chapter 4 early on, we learn that John the Baptist had been arrested. And Jesus withdrew from Nazareth and went into Galilee. And he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. And from this time on, Jesus begins his preaching. And it says, he begins by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in chapter 4, we learn that he called his first disciples. And then later in chapter 4, in verses 23 through 25, it says that he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing diseases. And as he went and preaching and teaching and healing, great crowds began to follow him from Galilee and Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And then in the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and he went and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to preach and teach." And what we have in chapters 5 through 7 are Jesus' teaching what's commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. Dallas Willard says about this sermon, he says, it's one of the great literary masterpieces in human history. But he also says it's one of the most, although well-known, is one of the most misunderstood. John Stott says something similar. He says, "The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best-known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood, and certainly it's the least obeyed. It is the nearest thing to a manifesto that he ever uttered, for it is his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and do. To my mind, no two words sum up the intention better or indicate more clearly its challenge to the modern world than the expression Christian counterculture." So what we have in the context of this verse is the Sermon on the Mount, where he comes and he's announcing and describing his kingdom and what the citizens of his kingdom are to be and to do. And he does this by flipping the values of this world upside down. It's an upside down and backwards kingdom. These are not what we would naturally want him to say. So let's actually read how he opens this sermon. If you look at chapter 5, verse 2, he starts off this sermon purposefully with what's known as the Beatitudes, or announcements, or his declarations. So again, verse 1 was, "He saw the crowds, he sat," and speaking primarily to his disciples, but also the crowds around. Verse 2, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Our verse, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, why does John Stott and Dallas Willard caution us and say that these sermon or these Beatitudes are so misunderstood? And it's this, is there is a great danger that when we read these Beatitudes that we misunderstand them and misinterpret them as a means of salvation. Jesus was not teaching a works-based righteousness here. He was not saying if we do X, Y, and Z, then we will become accepted or earn our salvation. That's exactly the opposite. That's not the gospel. Remember, the gospel is Jesus plus nothing equals acceptance. What we have in the Beatitudes and in this verse is a portrait of what a true disciple is, of what a citizen of his kingdom is to be and to do. We have a picture of one who is living under the authority of the king and under and by his grace. And these eight marks of Christian character or conduct are for all citizens of the kingdom. This is not an ideal that Jesus taught only for the religiously trained or the super spiritual or the holy men or the professional pastors or those who have been to seminary. This is a message to all of us. And not only is this for all Christians, but all Christians should manifest all the characteristics that he teaches. It's not the pure on this side and the meek over here and you three are peacemakers. This is a something that we have to face up with and square up on. And it's the same directly to all of us as it was to his disciples sitting around. So knowing that blessed are the peacemakers is for us, let's look at that. What does the words literally mean? First, blessed. It literally means happy or fortunate or blissful. And all those words usually, when usually spoken in our society, it's a shallow and a surface emotion or a temporary mood. But the word blessed is much deeper than that. This is a deeply satisfied position or state of well-being here. What Jesus says is the blessed and all these people and these are blessed is what he's meaning is he's answering this great question of what does it mean to be happy? And that's a question throughout all of human history that we've wrestled with. The world offers all kinds of alternatives to, if you want to be happy, get this, attain this. Have people say this about you. And we've all done that in our own lives and are doing it probably on a daily basis. We think we'll be happy if we have this or if we go there or do this or other people say about us. And we end up being empty and miserable. But Jesus, in announcing his kingdom and describing it, is saying, in blessed, he's saying, here's the way. This is the one and only true way to real deep satisfaction. This is the good life. This is the way to real lasting happiness. What about peacemaking? Peacemaking, again, from the word peace, is not a shallow, let's all get along, false peace. John Gilmore, the other 2 weeks ago, I think, really walked out the word shalom well. And as a reminder of that, shalom or peace means a total well-being, personally and communally, completeness, a wholeness, a perfectness, a fullness, harmony. Shalom is the absence of agitation or discord. That's a heavy, deep word. But I need to stop here because if you'd have asked me what blessed are the peacemakers meant a month ago, it frankly wouldn't have meant anything to me. It would have been a theoretical thing. It would have been a churchy, Christian-y sounding thing that Jesus said and is in Scripture, but it just wouldn't have meant much personally to me. When my cop buddies and I are eating donuts and drinking coffee, we don't talk about how's your peacemaking going. Maybe we should. If you'd have asked me 15 years ago when I started police work what to expect out of it, I really wouldn't have known. But if you'd have said I would be working a KKK rally on July 8th of 2017, I would not have expected that. And that day is one that I'll remember, I think, forever, and I think has significantly changed me and for a number of reasons. One was the amount of hate I saw. And I've certainly seen hate in my life and experienced it for years in police work, but there's something different about it that day. I don't know if it was the numbers or the just overt way it was shown, But I've never seen or experienced hate like that. I saw hate in the form of 40 or 50 KKK members and in their signs and what their words were and what they stood for. And I saw an enormous amount of hate from the prideful and arrogant response of this community that responded with hate, and with some violence. But I saw something else that day that I'll remember forever. Late in the day, after the KKK had gone and the climax of kind of the event had happened and most of the problems and the rest had occurred, most of the police at that point were pulling back into the buildings around there to take off our equipment and to get water and get ready to go home. Most of the crowd had dispersed at that point, were leaving the area. But as the kind of tail end of the police were trying to get into the buildings and be done with the day, a crowd kind of regathered and came back to the park, and we were given the order, a group of us, to go back out there and to deal with them again, to clear the park again. So we got dressed up again and went back outside, and we formed our lines. And as this crowd, it wasn't nearly as big as the original one, but as this crowd is coming to us, and the hatred and the anger and the insults are coming, I remember thinking, if they've stayed this long, they just want to fight. They're not protesting, they're not standing for a cause, but the look on their face and the words they were saying is they simply wanted to fight. So we prepared for a fight. And as the crowd grew closer to the line of police, they're getting closer and closer, and the shouting's getting louder, and the shirts come off, which in police work is a sign of that's the guy that's going to fight first. A young black man from Black Lives Matter came from out of the crowd, and he put his body in between the line of police, and he turned around and he looked at the crowd. And he began to engage with the loudest of the voices. There's always a couple that are kind of the real loud ones. There's a couple in particular, and he began to interact with them and engage with them. And as he begins engaging with this crowd, standing feet in front of the line of police, blocking their path, they began to turn their hatred and their insult on him because they didn't like what he was saying. And then they find out he was from the 757, which is the area code for Tidewater, and they began to say, you have no right to be here to say what you're doing because you're not from here, and totally dismissed what he was saying. But he stood there and he took it. He took the insults. He took the cursing and the yelling. And he didn't fight back. He didn't insult back. He didn't demean. He stood and he listened. And he asked questions. And when the woman responded, that was primarily became kind of the voice of the crowd, he continued to engage with her and let her vent and share her hurt or her injustice or perceived injustice or her complaints. And he allowed. And after a few minutes of this, he actually took his body and he turned in the crowd. So now we have a line of police and this young man from Black Lives Matter here, and the crowd's now facing him. And thankfully, the commander in charge at the scene had the wisdom to just let that guy do the peacemaking for us. But as this line of police officers stood and watched, you could literally feel the tension just lower. The voices became quieter. The insults became fewer. And he began to engage. And you literally could see the officers relax. And the members in the crowd who were just bystanders and saw there wasn't going to be a scene here, they went on. And those few that really wanted a fight, when they saw that the fight wasn't going to happen, they left too. And what was left was a line of about 40 of us watching about three people talk to each other in the park. What I saw in that young black man from Black Lives Matter, putting his body in between the police and a crowd wanting to fight, is one of the most beautiful and powerful things I've ever seen. As I've been processing this, I realized in a violent, aggressive world, in a dehumanizing age that we live in, on a day where so many chose to respond to hate with hate back, this man chose something radically different, something countercultural. He chose to put aside his own politics, his own agenda, his own rights. And he would have had every right to protest than justices by the police, because they are great and they are many. But he didn't. He served something greater than himself, greater than his own interest, and he sought to actually work for peace and work for unity, not by putting it on Facebook or hashtag this, but to actually do it in a way that was a cost to himself. The next day in church, I came in and two powerful things hit me. One was seeing the mess that humanity is, that we are, the day before. I came in and I felt the presence of the God, and I realized how utterly different our God is than his broken humanity. The second thing is when I was in the back, I was looking around, and I realized this about all of you. If the power and the potential in one man is a peacemaker, what is the power and the potential of every person in this room being peacemakers? God gave me this vision of this church being peacemakers in this community. Every one of us has a role. Every one of us has this call. Every one of us has a significant role to play in your family, in your church, in your office or your classroom or even the world. In this peacemaking. Not all of our roles will be the same, but only you can fulfill yours. So let's continue for a minute and to try to walk out what is this peacemaking? How do we do it? Well, first, what it's not. It's not being part of the problem yourself. That's the obvious one. Peacemaking is also not escaping difficult circumstances. It's not running away. It's not prolonging a problem by avoiding the other person. Or avoiding that group of people. Peacemaking is not denial. It's not pretending that an injustice or conflict doesn't exist or refusing to do what we can to work on it. It's not blaming others for the problem or pretending we did nothing wrong or to minimize or cover up what was done or what our role is. Not only is it not escaping, it's not attacking. Peacemaking is not putting others down. It's not using harsh words, cruel words, insulting, demeaning, or being dismissive of others, no matter how different they are, or where they're from, or what their politics may be. Peacemaking is also not gossiping. If we are gossiping, we are doing the exact opposite of peacemaking. If we have a negative and critical spirit, and we're living out of that spirit, we are slowly attacking the shalom or the peace around us. So what is peacemaking? The best definition at this point I could come up with is peacemaking is bringing glory to God through the work of restoring shalom in individuals and groups and in the nations. Yeah, peacemaking is bringing glory to God through the work of restoring shalom in individuals and groups and in nations. When we see fighting and quarreling, when we see the brokenness and injustice of the world, we partner with God, and we see that as a disruption of God's original design. It's a disruption of his shalom. And we work with him to the best of our ability and what role we can to restore that shalom. And where do we do it? It's in our relationships, or it's in our marriages. It's in raising our children in a peaceful home. It's in your offices. It's in your classrooms. It may be as an activist. That may be a call of yours. So if that's not what peacemaking is not, and this is peacemaking defined as best I could, how do we become peacemakers? Or what is the kind of three essential things I want to say to become a peacemaker is this. First is we have to get over ourselves. You have to get over yourself to be a peacemaker. Most of you know me, know I'm a huge basketball fan. I love watching basketball, coaching basketball. And one of my favorite coaches is a guy named Greg Popovich, and he's the head coach of the San Antonio Spurs, which is one of the great professional basketball teams. And the San Antonio Spurs, under Popovich's leadership, have been successful for decades now, 50-win seasons and I think 5 championships. And he's a coach that's in the conversation for greatest coaches ever, and people from the basketball world and the business world and leadership world will go to him, and they want to know, what is the secret? How do you make teams and have the team chemistry you do? How have you sustained success as an organization or team as long as you have? And I love his response, and his response is always simple and it's direct. He says, we look for people who have gotten over themselves. from the players to the coaches to the medical staff to the business guys, the GMs, we look for people that have character and get over themselves. Now, this is a problem because we can't in of ourselves get over ourselves. The self is the problem. If you go all the way back to Genesis 3 and the disruption of shalom in the world at the fall, it is the self, it is the human heart that's the source of all the conflict and hatred and evil in the world. And we don't like to bring it back when we're talking about injustices or talking about the problems and brokenness and lack of peace. We like to talk about them or big things like that, but we never like to actually bring it all the way back to the problem in here. To be a peacemaker, if you're going into the situation with your feelings, your agenda, your politics, what you think, how that conversation affects you, what you think about that, it's a blinding and a deafening thing where we can't hear the voices of others. We can't serve denying ourselves and actually go and build something greater. It blinds us. So this problem of self getting over ourselves can't be fixed by us alone. But we have a Heavenly Father that has fixed that by sending his Son to live and die and be born again so that we would have new selves. And then we could operate out of the Holy Spirit and not out of the old selfish self. Now, this is a one-time forever, but it's also a daily battle. We need the gospel. We need Jesus working in us every day so we can get over ourselves and be peacemakers. So first, peacemakers must get over themselves with Christ's help. And second, we must be present. This is actually the point I think God impressed in my heart the most. And it's simple in a sense. We must be present in the places God wants us to be. We must be present in the relationships and circumstances he wants us to be. Now, it sounds simple. How does it relate to peacemaking? Well, if you're not present in your home and you're married to your job, do you really expect there's going to be peace when you come home? And not only physically present, but wholly present. I went to school years ago with a guy named J.R. Briggs, who's a pastor out west somewhere now. And J.R. had this saying, and I don't know where he got it or if he came up with it himself, but he said, wherever you are, be all there. And it used to annoy me in middle school, but now, there's truth in that. Are we present where we should be, but are we wholly present? Are we present emotionally and mentally with our wives and our husbands? Are we there physically in our houses, raising our kids, but putting down our phones and our laptops and our books or whatever your distraction is, and actually present, engaged, looking them in the eye? Without that, there can't be peace in those relationships. So I would encourage you to ask the questions this week and talk about them of where does God want you? On August 12th, where are you supposed to be? What is your role? Where should you be present? So first is getting over ourselves. Second is being present, wholly present, where God wants us to be. And the third is to protect the dignity of all human life. To be a peacemaker, I believe you have to see and protect the dignity of all humans. Several years ago, the office that I work in, there was a bunch of broken relationships, and it was not functioning well, and there was not peace in that office. And I remember one morning I met with Jeff Bloxham and Tom Foley, and I was whining and complaining about my office and how I didn't want to be there. And I was talking about one guy in my office who sits to my left. I was talking about that guy, and we all have that guy in our lives. Or those people. And as I was talking and complaining about how hard it is to live with this guy, Tom Foley looked at me and he said, "Don't ever forget that guy has the image of God in him." Has the image of God in him. He looked at me and he reminded me, he says, "That guy has the image of God in him. And you need to look and see and find that image." And it was a total perspective change. I mean, I'd been going in out of the perspective of God must have really gotten it right when he made me, but just didn't work quite as hard on that guy. I realized I was so quick to be critical and judge and to see how hard it is on that guy. And that wrong thinking, that wrong perspective prevented me from really loving him or establishing a good, healthy relationship and that I was making no effort to work for peace in my unit. When we see that every person is God's creation, that the image of God is put in all men and all women, we begin to see that no matter how distorted that image is, or how different that person is, or where they come from, or what their politics are, they are God's creation. And they have intrinsic worth and intrinsic value. We can't dehumanize them and be dismissive of them. We live in a dehumanizing age. And the gospel's answer to this is the exact opposite. It is to affirm the worth and value of every human life, no matter what their skin color is, or where they're from, or what their bank accounts have, or what their immigration status is. So the three points of being a peacemaker, how do we get it? Get over ourselves, be wholly present where God wants us to be, and to see and protect that dignity that all human life has. That will allow us to see over the politics of that event, to see over the agendas, and to work to actually build kinship. In a book called Tattoos on the Heart, Greg Boyle, who's a Jesuit priest who has worked for decades with a ministry that rehabilitates gang members in L.A., he writes that the wrong idea has taken root in the world, and the idea is this: there just might be lives out there that matter less than other lives. And he continues, and he says, Mother Teresa diagnosed the world's ills in this way: we've just forgotten that we belong to each other. Kinship is what happens to us when we refuse to let that happen. With kinship as our goal, other essential things fall into place. Without it, no justice, no peace. I suspect that if were kinship our goal, we would no longer be promoting justice, we would be celebrating it. I saw that in that young man that day, and his actions of standing up and standing in between the police and this. One, he was showing that our lives, who he didn't know, had a value to him. And he treated the woman that day and all in the crowd as if their lives mattered and they had value and their dignity. And it was at a cost to himself. He had to get over himself. He took the insults. He didn't care what his... I couldn't have done what he'd done. I care way too much about my reputation. It's kind of safe getting up here in a sense, even though I get nervous. Bill will still give me a hug, and I'll still get to laugh with the Myers on Wednesday, and Kelly will still love me. But I care way too much about what my coworkers think to do something crazy and radical like that young man did. He got over himself. He was present where God wanted him to be in that moment, which was a dangerous place, which we can't avoid. And he showed that all lives there had dignity and worth, and he sought to work towards that oneness, that unity, to restore that kinship. And it was a powerful thing. It has caused me to go back to Scripture and totally rethink what Jesus said. And I actually had the profound thought of, huh, Jesus actually knew what he's talking about. I mean, if I actually am disobedient and does what he tells me, it actually works. So how do we respond to this? How do we take this? A few years ago, I realized at the point in every sermon, and about right now, I would be convicted of my failures, my sin, the ways I was not living as I should. And at no fault to any of the pastors who ever preached, the way I would internalize this is I would make up my mind, okay, I'm going to change. I'm going to live this out differently. I've got my list of how to be. I'm going to be a peacemaker, and I'd really decide and change my mind that I was going to be different. And that never works. So let me try to close with this, of how are we to respond to Jesus' teaching here. First is repenting. Repent of our sin. Repent of the ways in which you've been part of the problem. Repent of the ways that we've broken peace in relationships or in our home or in this community. Repent of the ways in which we've gossiped or attacked or been dismissive of that group of people or those people who believe those things. Remember this, a couple weeks ago in Jeff's sermon, he said that repentance isn't a burden, it's a gift. And that wonderful sermon, this is not to condemn you. This is a gift God's given us. This is not a one-time thing, but a lifestyle. It's a daily habit and discipline of repentance. where we're letting go of that in us through the grace of God. So what I challenge you, first, how do we respond is to repent. Before we come up to communion today and this week, repent of the ways that we've been the problem. Repent of our idols. And not only that, but I would also challenge you to take Jeff's sermon even a step further, is this week, ask your spouse what your idols are. Ask your D group relationships, what idols do you see in my life? What values am I caring too much about that aren't God's or Jesus' values here? And be open to that examination. So first is to repent. Second is a shout out to Tom Foley's sermon 3 or 4 weeks ago, is to train yourselves. For us to be peacemakers here in the future, we have to train ourselves, discipline ourselves, go to the scripture, open our Bibles daily and read it. Pray, be involved in community. So like his sermon said, how Paul was prepared for his reaction or response for the hardships or the hard relationships down the road, prepare yourself. Prepare ourselves for August 12th. And lastly is do the work of peacemaking. Be obedient. Get over yourself. Be present where God wants you to be. Look at others as Christ looks at them, seeing their worth and their dignity, and protect that. But do this not trying to earn your acceptance. Do this knowing that you are sons and daughters of the true King. You are accepted because we have a great peacemaker who has made peace with our Father. Go and be peacemakers in peace, knowing that the Lord is with you. Amen.